ahead and open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 5 tonight. And I want us to look, we're going to look tonight at the last of the five offerings. So let's pray together and let's just ask God's blessing. And then we'll dig into this text tonight. Lord Jesus, I was thinking as we were singing these songs, you know how each one of them speaks to the varied ways in which you have touched our lives, in which you have manifested your glory to us. You know, we sing about you as the one who is our blessed and our precious Redeemer. We sing about the blood that guarantees our forgiveness. We sing about your place as King. And we realize, I realize that every single thing that we need is found in you. Everything. There's not anything that we need. There's not anything that we are desperately needful of that is not answered in some way by you. And that's an amazing thought. But it ought not be surprising, because when we look in the Old Testament and when we read through the Old Testament, we see repeatedly pictures of your glory and pictures of your character and pictures of your ministry and pictures of everything that you've done in order to take us who by nature are rebels and sinners and, Father, enemies of the living God. All that you've accomplished to make us your people. So I'm asking you that as we look at your word tonight, and particularly as we think about the guilt offering tonight, that we would have eyes to see not just, you know, the instrumentality of this offering in the life of the Israelites, but also to see you, Christ, behind it all. And the way in which your blood atonement answers even the need that this guilt offering addresses. So come and meet with us and magnify yourself as we look at your word tonight. Fill me with your spirit and use me, I pray, as an instrument for your purposes, for the edification of your saints. And Father, that we might worship you and exalt you and esteem you more greatly and more thoroughly than we did before, you know, when we came in here tonight. So just bless this time, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, our Savior King, I ask this. Amen. And we're looking tonight at the last of the five offerings, the five sacrifices that God explained to Moses through which the Israelites could approach and worship and live with God. And remember, this is important because the great question that Leviticus answers for us and the place that it takes in the Old Testament canon and the Pentateuch, the great question that it answers is how can a sinful people be made able to dwell with the holy God, right? That's the great question, because we know Israel is still sinful. We know that at this point in nations, or, you know, in Israel's history, they've already demonstrated the fact that sinfulness is still very much a part of who they are. And so this book describes for us the way that God graciously and mercifully established and provided a way for sinful and corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, I want you to think about the four sacrifices that we've looked at so far, okay? The four sacrifices that we've looked at so far, okay? The burnt offering, the grain or the gift offering, the peace offering, and the sin or purification offering, they all either dealt with either the problem of human sin itself, okay? The burnt offering, the sin offering, right? Dealing with the guilt and dealing with the pollution of sin, okay? Or it's dealt with retraining and re-educating the Israelites' hearts and minds as they learn how to relate to God, as in the case of the grain and the peace offering. And this offering that we're going to look at tonight, the guilt or the reparation offering, is another one that deals with sin's effects. It's another one that deals with the effects of sin. And in particular, what it deals with is the debt that sin incurs on our behalf and with God and with other people whom we sin against. That's what this offering deals with. It deals with alleviating or handling the debt that sin causes us to have with God or with other people whom we sin against. So while the sin or the purification offering that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, while that dealt with the pollution of sin, the corruption of sin, this offering deals with making restitution for sin, okay? And at the heart of this offering is the idea, again, I'm going to say it again, that sin incurs debt toward the one who sinned against. Now, ultimately, we know that all sin is against God, right? That's a fundamental, you know, aspect of sin. We know that when we read the Word of God, we understand that sin is ultimately against God. That's a fundamental fact of sin. But this offering deals with the need for restitution, both towards God and toward other people against whom the Israelite may have sinned. So that's the idea. Now, depending on the scripture that you have, the scripture translation that you have, or maybe commentators that you might read in order to understand this text better, this offering is called one of three things: either the reparation offering, or the guilt offering, or the restitution offering. But the idea is that this sacrifice requires the paying of, you know, some kind of a financial payment, a fine, if you will, okay, in order to make things right, the making of restitution wherever it's possible, okay? And let me make one more observation about this text as we get into it, all right, so that we can see this as we're moving through it. This guilt or reparation or restitution sacrifice makes the fruit of true repentance or the requirement of true repentance visible for the Israelites. Okay? Follow with me on this. Whenever we repent of sin, right, it should be obvious by the fruit that's demonstrated as a result, right? That's why John the Baptist, for instance, would say to people, hey, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, right? When you repent, there ought to be fruit that is obvious, that gives indication to the fact that you have repented. For instance, if we repent of lying, right, the fruit of such repentance would be rigorous honesty, right? If, for instance, we repent of bitterness, the fruit of such repentance would be acts of love towards the one against whom we had, you know, once been bitter. If we repent of selfishness, the fruit of repentance would be acts of generosity, right? Repentance requires a change in our behavior. It requires fruit. It requires restitution of some kind, okay? And so that's what we see indicated and illustrated for us in this offering, okay? So let's look at it. Let's look at it. And I've broken this section down into just two groupings, two segments, to make it easier for us to just deal with. First, the reparation for sins against God. And then second, the reparation for sins against other people. Okay? So let's first look at sins, you know, reparation for sins against God. All right? Look with me in starting in verse 14 of chapter 5. Look what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest, a fifth of the value of that ram, and give it to the priest, okay? And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He feels the weight of it. He'll deal with it, right? He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he had made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord, or debt before the Lord, okay? That's the idea. Now, there are two kinds of sins that are mentioned in this section, and I want to differentiate them because the offering differentiates them, okay? The first is what we have called unintentional sins. And we talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, but that word unintentional that, you know, we translate the Greek or the Hebrew word with, it's not exact, okay? And it can make us a little confused. You remember I said to you that the word that's translated here as unintentional is a word that means to err or to go astray or to wander or to stagger or to trespass. Now, what it doesn't mean is that you just, you know, it doesn't mean that you didn't mean to sin. That's not what this word unintentional means. It doesn't mean that you didn't mean to sin. Like, whoops, it just happened, right? That's not what it means, okay? Rather, it refers to a sin that is not planned or premeditated, but is committed as a result of being overtaken by temptation, right? We're all familiar with that. You weren't planning to sin, you're overtaken with temptation, and you sin, right? We're all familiar with that. That's usually how we sin, okay? And that's what this is talking about. And notice here what the Lord calls it, okay? He calls it a breach of faith. And what does he mean by that? Why does he use that phraseology, a breach of faith, okay? The idea is that sin, like this, is a breach of the covenant. It's a breach of your faithfulness that you pledged to God. And so as a result, you are in debt to God because you broke his trust. That makes sense? Does that make sense? Okay. The second kind of sin, though, that's mentioned here is the sin that's mentioned is a sin without knowledge. Okay? What does that mean? Well, that means you do something that at the time you didn't realize was a sin. You just didn't know it. Like, I mean, you had no idea it was a sin, and you did it, and then, oops, you found out later on that it was. Could be maybe the circumstances, you know, hid from you the sinful nature of your actions. But here's the message. Here's the point. That ignorance of God's law for his people is no excuse. You don't get off just because you're ignorant of God's law, okay? Think about it like this. I can remember actually using this excuse. I remember one time I got pulled over by the police for speeding. It happens a lot, happened a lot. Hasn't happened recently. In the last 4 years, 3 years. So I get pulled over by the police, right? It's right out there on West Main Street. Down by our house. And I was doing a 50, probably, right? And so the cop pulls me over. And I look at him and he said, do you know why I pulled you over? And I was like, not really. Because I really didn't know. And he said, well, you were speeding. You were doing 50 miles an hour. 51, actually. I was like, oh. I thought the speed limit was 45 miles an hour. It used to be, you know. But it was when all the construction was going on, right? So he said, do you know what the speed limit is? And I said, no. Because I didn't. And he said, do you have a license? I said, yes. And he said, then you should know the speed limit. It's 35. And I was like, really? You're going to do that? But the point's valid, right? And it's the point that God's making here, right? It's expected by God that his people would know how they were to live in covenant with him. And ignorance of his law was no excuse, okay? So you've got those two kinds of sins that are going on here. Now, what about these unintentional sins? These unintentional sins that regard the holy things of God. What sins are included here? Like, what would be included in that group? That's a good question. And there's no shortage of speculation about it. There's a lot of speculation on the part of commentators. And they run down a bunch of different avenues. Here's what I think. I think the best way to understand, you know, and think about these sins is in terms of the phrase that's used here, holy things. All right, what are the things that are holy to God? What are the things that Scripture describes so far, as we looked in the Pentateuch, that are holy unto the Lord? Well, here's what we know. We know, number one, that the Lord's name is holy, right? We know that the name of the Lord is holy. And so we're commanded not to misuse it. We're commanded not to take the name of the Lord in vain, that is, to identify ourselves with God and not follow his commandments and call him Lord but not do what he commands us to do. You know, making a vow in the name of the Lord, for instance, and not fulfilling it would violate and bring dishonor to the Lord and make you guilty of sin. That could be one of those unintentional sins. Second thing that we know is holy to the Lord was the Sabbath, right? The Lord said, the Sabbath is holy and you shall keep it holy. So an unintentional Sabbath violation would be one of the things that required a guilt offering. For instance, failing to bring the tithe or bringing the wrong amount when you brought the tithe. I mean, think about it. There's a lot to calculate in the Old Testament. Maybe you messed it up and you didn't bring it right. Well, you know, that would be one of those things. Failing to honor the Sabbath and to worship when you should, right? Coming into God's presence, for instance, in an unclean state. All of those things would be ways that you might commit unintentional sin, okay? Third one would be, you know, the offerings and the worship rites God said were holy, right? So a lot of the temple ceremony dealt with maintaining the holy nature of it. And you could have a careless priest that might, you know, unintentionally violate some part of the ordinances and be guilty. Maybe he accidentally stuck one of the utensils in his pocket that was to be used in worship and he took it home. I don't know. But that would be an area where you could have an unintentional sin, okay? And then the fourth thing that we know that God describes as holy so far is that the Hebrew lives were holy. They were to be holy unto God. They were to be holy just as their Lord God was holy. So really any sort of sin could be viewed in this light. Any breaking of God's law could be viewed in this light. So you've got these two groups of sins, okay? You've got these unintentional sins and the holy things, and then you've got sins that you commit that you didn't know were sins, and you find out they're sins, and then you got to deal with it, okay? In each of these cases, though, the idea is this. You've sinned, you've incurred debt with God, and then your conscience convicts you. What do you do? How do you handle it? You're in debt to God. What do you do? Well, in the case of an unintentional sin, you bring to the priest a ram for a guilt offering before the Lord. And in addition, you bring as an offering a fifth of the value of the ram that was being offered in the currency of the sanctuary. That was the silver shekel. Okay? So you would bring your offering, but then you would also bring, as reparation or as to pay your debt, you would bring 20% of that ram's value and offer it to the Lord. Okay? Now, in the case of sins without knowledge, only the ram was required, since it was not done with intent. But in either case, here was the situation. The debt was satisfied, you know, the guilt was satisfied by the sacrifice of the ram, and whatever offering was necessary in addition, and forgiveness was then given to the worshiper. The debt was forgiven, right? Well, what about sins against people? Okay, we know, okay, that's how you deal with sins against God. How do you deal with sins against people? Well, God also gives instructions for that. Sins against a brother or sister. Look at it, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Moses writes, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized,'" you guys are laughing at that, "if any, you know, I know, it's like the big catch-all, right? Yeah, it's the catch-all. If he sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty." Okay, now the first thing I want you to notice about the second group of sins is that God sees them also as a breach of faith. Do you see that? It's a breach of faith. It's a breach of faith of the individual Israelite's covenant with him, but also with his neighbor. Do you see that? That's important to see. Okay? That's one of the reasons that we say that sin is ultimately against the Lord. Sin against the neighbor is sin against God. Okay? Sin against on your neighbor is sin against God. Now, he lists some specific sins here. He gives us some specific examples. Unlike the last group, he gives us some specific example. Right? He talks about theft. Talks about taking something that doesn't belong to you, no matter how it's acquired. You know, he talks about oppression. He talks about finding something and keeping it and it's not yours, right? Then he adds that whole list, the caveat of anything that people do that's bad, right? That kind of thing. He throws it all out there. He just kind of puts it all together, right? That's bad enough. But the issue I want you to notice here is compounded by something. It's compounded by what Moses says is swearing falsely, okay? Now notice that, okay? That can mean one of two things. In fact, it does mean two things together. It can mean both things. It can either mean this. It can either mean that the person who stole something, okay, or who found it abandoned and practiced finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? If that person was confronted and denied it by swearing an oath, they swore falsely, okay? But it can also mean, and it does mean, that in doing this, either stealing the deposit or taking something, whatever, or oppressing somebody or all the other sins, and that doing that, the person has sworn falsely by committing that sin in that he's not kept the covenant with God that he swore to uphold. Right? Remember the Israelites, when the covenant was given and they all said, "We will do all that the Lord says," right? That's no idle words that they spoke. That was a vow before God. And when you sin in this way, you have demonstrated that your oath, you swore falsely, right? And that you've taken the name of the Lord in vain when you sin like this, okay? Again, this is not just horizontal. This is vertical also, all right? You see that? That's really important. So in looking at this group of sins against other people, God sees it first as a sin against, you know, a breach of the covenant in sinning against that person, but also against him, okay? So what do we learn here? Well, first I would point out to you the fact of this, that the offending party is required by the law to pay back what was stolen plus 20%. Now that would be a pretty big deterrent on stealing, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I think it would be, right? Dealing with these sins, here's the point. Dealing with these sins requires more than just confession or just a simple acknowledgement. In other words, the offending party can't say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I robbed you. Oops." Right? Or, you know, if I hurt you, forgive me. He says no. Instead, the idea is, look, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. And I'm publicly confessing and owning the fact that I was terribly in the wrong. So here's what's yours, and here's 20% more. Will you forgive me? That makes repentance sound very sincere, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's got some skin in it, right? That's the way true repentance is expressed. A demonstrable change in actions that seeks peace and the healing of the relationship that's been fractured by sin. And there's a principle here. Here's the principle. Whatever restitution that we can pay to another brother or sister when we sinned against them, we ought to pay it in order to affect the healing of that relationship. We should. Now, it's not going to be money all the time. That's not the point. But listen, if there's an opportunity to make restitution to somebody that you've sinned against, you ought to do it. You ought to do it in order to heal that relationship. It makes sense, right? And the order is significant. Notice this. Restitution, as much as it can be paid to the offending party, must be paid, right? Moses doesn't, you know, and then the offending party can seek the atonement with God, right? Do you see the order? It's deal with the person that you sinned against first, and then seek atonement with God. Here's what Moses has in view here. This is important to see, okay? Moses does not view as a possibility being in right relationship to God, okay, while we're still indebted by sin to another believer. Do you see that? It's not just Moses, by the way. Jesus talked about it. When he talked about, you know, if you come to the altar and you realize that somebody has something against you, you go and make that right before you make your offering. And then you come back and make your offering, right? Does that make sense? You see that? That's really important. That's an important, you know, precept to live by. The sin against a brother or sister, it's considered to be a sin against God. And it requires not only restitution to be paid, but it also requires that you seek forgiveness from God, okay? So you take and you make the offering to the Lord. Here's the point. The preacher of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, that indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's a fact, right? We know that. We affirm that as being absolutely true. The flip side is also true. There is forgiveness available, right? No matter what the sin, no matter how great the sin, no matter how complicated the sin, no matter how offensive the sin, there is a way of forgiveness. There is forgiveness with the Lord, the writer of Psalm 130 says, so that he may be feared. And whatever is owed to God, whatever it is that's owed to God because of our sin that renders us guilty, Jesus bore it. Right? Didn't we just sing that? We did. Not the blood of lambs. Not the blood of bulls, not the blood of goats, not the blood of doves, not all the blood of all the Jewish altars can ultimately forgive me my sin and cleanse me of my guilt. But Jesus can and he does because he is the guilt offering to God for the believer. For the believer, our guilt offering is Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't obviate us of our responsibility to seek restitution. It doesn't. Restitution is still our responsibility. And confession and cleansing are offered to us. But the offering for our guilt is Jesus. The offering for our guilt is Jesus. And the truth is this. If I lay hold by faith of the offering of Christ, I can say with confidence, I've sinned. I have incurred guilt. I have incurred the debt of the person that I've sinned against and the debt of God. And I've repented. And Jesus, my guilt offering, has paid my debt to God. And therefore, I can deal with my sin fully. Does that make sense? That's why really restitution between brothers and sisters when you sinned against them shouldn't be that big a deal. Because the ultimate guilt before God has already been dealt with. Does that make sense? And what does that mean for us? Here's what it means for us. First, if you believed in Jesus, I hope you are still amazed. I really hope you are. You know, and I hope as we've, you know, made our way through the beginning of this book of Leviticus and looked at all these sacrifices, that you've had a new appreciation of your sin and how it separates you from God and how utterly amazing and unthinkable it was that God would come to earth to set us right by keeping his own law and allowing us to put him to death in the person of his son. That's an amazing thing. Second, I hope that when each of us realizes that we've sinned, all Christians sin, right? And we'll sin until we're brought into glory. And that's not an excuse, right? We're to be working hard to sin less. But I hope that we'll repent of our sin and ask God for forgiveness for Jesus' sake and in his name. And if we sin against another person, it's my prayer that we would be bold to go to that person and make things right, whatever it takes. And then last, I pray that our desire would be to, you know, follow God's moral law out of love and thanksgiving. Not because it can save us or puts us in a better light with, you know, the Lord or anything, but just because it's right. And it's a loving thing to do. And it's proper before the Lord. Let me just close by saying this, okay? I've been thinking about this. I've been thinking about all that we've seen in Leviticus so far, all these varied sacrifices and offerings. And let me just tell you, I am struck anew by how difficult, how very difficult it was to approach God in the Old Testament. Man, so hard. To approach God, to worship God was very difficult. Really hard. Imagine what it would have been like. Just imagine what it would have been like to live in those days, beloved. Imagine what it would have been like to worship in the days of Moses, to be the people of God in the days of the tabernacle, right? Imagine what it would have looked like. Imagine what it would have smelled like. Imagine what it would have been, what it would have felt like to come into the tabernacle or to the temple and to watch the priests laboring intently and performing all the various requirements and all the various precisions of Levitical worship. You know, if we could transport ourselves there, if we could just, you know, I don't know, like Marty McFly and what's that movie? Back to the Future. If we could just like transport ourselves, you know, to that day, I think honestly we'd be overwhelmed by a great deal, but particularly I think by four realities that we couldn't escape. First, I think we'd be overcome with a greater sense of the holiness of God and what God's holiness requires. I really do. I think we'd be struck by how very serious the holiness of God is and how it's not to be taken lightly and how it requires a great deal. You know, I think the second thing is that we would have a much greater sense of the wickedness and the weight of our sin. We wouldn't be able to escape the graphic pictures of what sin deserves. I mean, we'd see them all the time. We'd probably have nightmares about them, right? Third, I think we'd be gripped more by the reality that approaching and worshiping God, again, is not easy. It requires much sacrifice, so much blood spilt. You know, without the shedding of blood, impossible to come into the presence of God. And it was only through this sacrifice and just all these sacrifices that it was possible to come into the presence of God and worship him and in any way feel safe doing so. Really. And I think the last thing, fourth, I think we would value Jesus more. I really do. I think we'd value Jesus and all that he's done to make a new and a living way into the presence of God for us, dealing completely with every aspect of our sinfulness, every aspect of it. I think we'd value him and the gift that it is to approach God more. I think we'd take worship and the invitation to worship and the calling to worship and the worth of worshiping God and our ability to approach God with confidence all the more seriously and value it far, far more than we do. I really do believe that. I think we'd feel greater gratitude. I think we'd have a far greater sense of the value of worship and of Jesus Christ as our mediator with God than we do. I mean, I know this. I know that in studying these sacrifices in Leviticus, that's done that for me. And here's the thing. If in studying these sacrifices, if it does nothing more in you than that, then honestly, it's pretty much done everything it's intended to do. So let's pray together. And then we're going to enter into the presence of the Lord with confidence and with our consciences washed clean, sprinkled clean because of Jesus. Our burnt offering and our sin offering and our guilt offering. Let's pray together. Father, how I praise you and thank you for everything that you have done through your Son to make approaching you and worshiping you just so inviting. I praise you that all of the old structures that were necessary in order for us, for sinners like us, to approach you are no more, because they have been completely fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am so thankful to you for the way that studying these sacrifices in Leviticus has opened for us just an entirely expanded view of everything that Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It sets the stage so perfectly for us thinking about Jesus as being greater than the angels and greater than the priests and greater than the prophets and everything else that we're going to study in Hebrews. But more than that, it places our hope and it places our feet, you know, on a cornerstone in Jesus Christ that's absolutely unshakable. And I'm grateful to you for the confidence that we have to draw near to you in prayer. Not because we've done anything, Lord, and not because we've, you know, kept all of the Levitical requirements, but because we have Christ. And so I pray that our prayer tonight would be confident and bold and, you know, just holy and great and God-sized. I pray that this time of prayer would be effective and powerful for your purposes and your kingdom. And I pray that, Lord God, you will be glorified as we call upon you with desperate hearts. I love you and I'm grateful to you for all that you've done for me and for my brothers and sisters here in Christ. And let us never take your incredible grace to us for granted. I praise you and I thank you. I give you all glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.